So let's make our way over to chapter 3. It's a little bit long of a chapter, but we're going to take all of it because it's it's one main story. 2 weeks ago, we left off with Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he had, and he was asking for all his wise men of his kingdom to first tell him the dream, then give the interpretation. None of them could do it. Daniel finally does. He gave them the interpretation of this tall statue, looked like an image of a man, with its head of gold, which represented the Babylonian Empire, which Nebuchadnezzar was the king of and the ruling empire of the day. But after that was going to be the Medo-Persian Empire, which represented the arms and the chests of silver. Then next was the bronze Grecian Empire with Alexander the Great, and then the iron represented the Roman Empire, and then finally down to the toes, the iron mixed with clay, which is the revived Roman Empire. This week we have this action-packed thriller. I think it's like seeing a movie that really inspires you, where you come out of that movie and ready to conquer the world. Remember the old Rocky movies where you just come out and you're just looking for a fight, you know, and you're just kind of, you're loose, you're ready to go. You watch the movie, you know how to fight now, you know, one of those kind of things. Or you have a particular skill sets like Liam Neeson in the word Taken, you know. And I remember I unfortunately saw that movie, the first Taken, of, his daughter gets abducted and it takes place and she's taken over to Russia and all of that. Is a week before my daughter was going to Russia on a missions trip. It's like, great. I said, babe, I got some skills, but it's going to take me a lot longer to get you back than he did. But anyways, I'll do my best. But the story of the three men in the fire is inspiring and it's motivating and it's compelling, and we're going to see their determination and their rigidity and inflexibility and resolution and decisiveness to be able to say, here I stand no matter what. And it's beautiful convictions, and I hope we're able to walk away in whatever situations that we find our way in and to be able to remain steadfast and immovable and abounding in the work of the Lord, as Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. There's about, and I always write these in my Bible, there's about a 20-year interval between chapter 2 and 3. And so between those chapters, I usually do that. If there's a direct connection, I usually just make an arrow to the two so I know to keep reading, you know, later on when you open that book, you know kind of where it is there. But here, about a 20 years. So these guys aren't 16 or 19 years old anymore. Now they're into their early 40s. And so a lot of times in our Sunday school, we hear about the three boys in the fire. They're really not boys anymore. They're men. The events that are reported here, somebody's asked me in the last couple of weeks, where was Daniel? Why don't we hear of him? And so we're going to have this story of everybody in the kingdom having to bow down and worship, and the only three that didn't were these three. And so the question is, well, so did Daniel bow down? No, no, no. We've already read about his integrity. If he was around, he wouldn't have been doing that. He's probably out in some other province on government business and doing what he did. And so with that, he's just not in our story today, but we don't have to, you know, get scared that he had been bowing down. We know his integrity. He wouldn't have done that. And so let's look at our first seven verses. When Nebuchadnezzar was told that he was the golden head, I think that went to his body, and so he's going to make this whole statue, and the whole statue's now going to be made out of gold. So I think he was as he understood the interpretation of the dream is, Babylon isn't going to last forever. The Medes and Persians are going to take over after you. And as that was all explained, that's where now it comes right after that of erecting this golden image, but the whole body is gold, again, representative of what we learned that he was the head of gold. So I just entitled this, Gold Head Went to His Head, verses 1 through 7. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So picture it a little bit farther out in the middle of the desert of setting up this image. And so these satraps, administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud. So he gets everybody out there for this dedication. All of a sudden, some guy screams out and says, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, hip-hop, indie, punk, even country and western, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately in the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Again, him not content with just being the head of gold, he makes this, or has them make, probably wood overlaid in gold, but this thing was huge. Now, we're not exactly sure when it's talking about cubits here, if it's talking about the Hebrew cubit, which was from the elbow tip to the tip of the finger there, and so it's usually about foot and a half is what they figure on that, or they had the Babylonian cubit, which would be a little bit smaller, but with that, we're looking at a 90-foot high, 9 feet wide, which isn't very wide. I guess our body structure, the way we are tall and the way we are normally wide, is about 1-to-5 ratio. And so this is a really skinny statue, but it's really tall. Now, they did find out, we're not sure exactly where Dura is, because there were so many cities with a Dur or Dura at the beginning of it. Just as we have in California, we have Santa Barbara, Santa Maria, we have Santas in the front of everything. So it really wasn't the name of that. It was really a prefix to the city. So we don't exactly know where it was. But they did find this one, and this structure for this foundation that they know had a statue on it was a 40-foot by 40-foot square, 20 feet high. So it was this huge foundation. So ultimately, maybe the whole thing was 90 feet tall. Either way, it's huge. A lot of times, or at least at this time, it wouldn't be necessarily where Nebuchadnezzar says, "Worship me, I am a god." But the way they kind of got around that and wanted to kind of deify themselves were to be able to set up images like this. They were already doing this 100 years earlier. The Assyrians kind of came up with this, and Babylon is kind of following suit with that. And so he'd make a statue and have them bow down to it, but it represents him. So in that sense, they are deifying their king. That's kind of what's happening. So it's indirect, but that's what they're really going for. When you hear the band play, you better obey, and everybody better fall down and worship. Let's look at the next one, trial by fire. Verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fire." And here's why they're standing before the king. "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Now listen to this. "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Now that's a little bit different. I want to pause just for, go back just to chapter 2, verse 47. After Daniel had given him his dream, the interpretation of the dream, he says, 2:47, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." So that's what he says about God there. And we're going to have a wonderful statement that he says about God in chapter 4. But here in chapter 3, Well, something's happened in the last 20 years where his head has gotten so golden and so big. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? That's an important statement there. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." You imagine saying that to the king. "If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Doesn't that just get you fired up? Makes you want to do something big. This is awesome. These Chaldeans here were seeking promotion by combustion, right? Okay, since these guys are other the wise guys, but because of the last chapter and what had taken place with Daniel and helping to get these guys all promoted, these, again, as Babylon's conquering the world, they're bringing other people groups in, taking the best, the cream of the crop, training them up on how to be good Babylonian citizens, but they're Jews. These are the Chaldeans that are specifically coming. They're mad that these foreigners are overseeing them. That's what their issue really is. They don't like these foreigners being promoted over them. In verse 8, they accuse them. Interesting, the word that's used here, this akal, it means to devour or eat their pieces. So like chop them up and eat their pieces. I mean, it's that barbaric is kind of the word that's used here that they're coming to the king accusing them in this way. So they're challenging, basically they're coming to the king saying, these guys are challenging your authority, Mr. King, so what are you going to do about it? Now, when we look at these three men, the classic civil disobedience here, when the government tries to control our conscience or tell us how to worship, we obey God rather than human beings and regardless of the cost. And so we see an act, it doesn't happen all the time, but the times that it does in Scripture is an act of civil disobedience. Normally, we're supposed to honor the king that's over us, all the rules that are placed over us, and do all of that. So it's some of the few times when it comes down to an issue like worship, that's when they have to break and say, no, we got to obey God rather than man. In the midst of verse 13 and verse 15, it's kind of odd that he would give them a second chance. He must have really liked these guys to be able to give them a second chance. No, they've already broke it. It was already said that if you didn't do this, here's the result of that. You get burnt in the fire. But it gives them this other chance. Interesting, though, it seems temptation is so generous when it comes to one more chance to defect. Okay, hey, we gave you this chance to worship the devil. Come on, we'll give you one more time. You know, that kind of thing. And so it seems like temptation is always generous. Give you one more chance to defect. Picture thousands of people dropping to their faces to the ground. We've all seen how they do that. We've all seen pictures of Muslims at the huge mosque, like the Blue Mosque in Turkey. I'm hoping to do a two-day extension in Turkey because we're coming through there on our Israel trip. Some really cool things to see over there. But anyways, they're down to their knees and then all the way down. And so they're completely prostrate before the Lord in that way. So you have 1,000 bodies down all at one time. There's three guys going, ain't gonna do it. Three guys standing up. And so as far as the eye can see, everybody laying down, but you see these three in defiance standing up like that. So these three champions, these three holy hombres, the trusting trio here, what a pledge of allegiance here. They would rather burn than turn, and that's where they stand. Maybe they're trusting in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2. It says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. That God's speaking, I will be with you. And through the rivers, and they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Maybe that's what's going on in their head when our story continues here. But here's my question. Does God always rescue you out of trouble? If you've been saved longer than a day, you say, you know the answer to that. No, he does not always rescue you out of trouble. And so I can ask each one of us, has he ever not rescued you out of a situation before? And we'll realize, yeah, that's happened to me. Our part is to trust his character and his sovereign plan for our lives. Whatever it is, whether martyrdom or freedom from the fire. What to do in the face of crisis? Three things to remember. Remember, actions speak louder than words. That's why they say in verse 16, we really don't need to say anything to you. They weren't mocking the king. They weren't putting down the king. They weren't being disrespectful. We don't really need to say anything. Our actions are going to show what we truly believe inside, and we'll go to our death for that. So remember, actions speak louder than words. The second one is remember confidence, verse 17, in the Lord. Not confidence in their faith, not confidence in their holiness, not confidence in the positions that they held, not confidence in their works, but confidence in their God. That's what comes out in verse 17. They make that very clear. So remember, actions speak louder than words. Remember, confidence in the Lord, in the right place. And the third one, remember to hold fast to unchanging convictions. See, our convictions are not based upon the outcome, nor on threats verbalized against them. It's a conviction like Martin Luther held fast to when he was asked to renounce or recant his views, his 95 theses or propositions that he had tacked up on that door in Wittenberg. At the Diet of Worms, which a diet was a legislative assembly where Charles V was overseeing this, and so it was a legal court appearance as he's there in this city of Worms. The Diet of Worms is what they call it there. The Holy Roman Empire is overseeing this. And of course, one of his last statements there, he says, "I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience." Did you hear that? It is never safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. They could pass through the flames because they knew God was on the other side. Whether he met them, protected them from the flames, or was going to be with them in the flames, or eventually right after the flames, they're going to see their God. They're just seeing it as win-win, whatever God was going to do there. But now this great part of the chapter in 19 through 25, the Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because of the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the guy's trying to throw them in the fire. That's how hot the fire was. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished as he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound in the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Gives you goosebumps. Well, in verse 19, what's hotter now, Nebuchadnezzar or the furnace? He is so enraged. The wording here is just amazing, full of fury, face contorting. This guy is ticked. He just wants them to vaporize, crank that baby up. Really can't get 7 times hotter than it really is, but it's an expression of get it hotter than it's ever been before. Now, well, we know in history of how ruthless this King Nebuchadnezzar was. One time, some of his commanding officers were defying marching orders, and he had them roasted on a spit. He was a bad guy. The very end of 2 Kings chapter 25, it tells the story of the very last king of Israel. So Babylon comes over, takes over Judah, and they finally are able to besiege the Jerusalem walls that were around the city there. And as soon as they breach the wall, the whole city flees. So everybody's taken off in different directions. King Zedekiah goes out back, his sons following them, and the whole army leaves off chasing everybody down and goes for the king and his sons, captures them, takes each one of the king's sons and kills them right before his eyes, and then they gouge out his eyes. They wanted the very last thing that he saw was each of his sons dying one by one. That's King Nebuchadnezzar. So this guy, when it says he got a little upset, he's getting really upset. The guy is a ruthless king. Again, he must really have liked these guys, given them another chance, but and then again, that could have been tempting for them. Maybe they're thinking, as maybe would come to your mind and mind of, hey, maybe this is God giving us a second chance, and maybe we should just do it this time. It's not like we're going to do this every Sunday or something. Maybe just one time to bow down. He's given us a second chance. Maybe this is the Lord. But just like Daniel, these three knew the golden truth that obedience makes up its mind ahead of time, right? Obedience makes up his mind ahead of time. Verse 20, the word for furnacer, there's actually six different Hebrew words that could be used, and it's atun, usually made of brick or stone, probably a large furnace used for smelting metals or firing bricks. But both history and archaeology reveal that they started using this as a specific cruelty under ancient Oriental despots. Usually had an opening at the top, ladder that they would prop up to be able to go up, and that's where they're kind of dropping them in. So a lot of times you wouldn't even last through that, depending if you fell on your head or whatever else. And so they're dropping them into these hot flames. But then in verse 25, instead of being bound, they were freed. Instead of falling, they were walking. Instead of feeling helpless, they had a helper that was with them there. The fire is so hot, the guys putting them in die because of that. I worked as a kid when I was in high school. I worked in LA, and my next door neighbor, Steve, had his parents had a pipe bending shop. And so they had one of these furnaces, and on days where we had to heat these babies up, and it was like 15-inch diameter pipes that were in there, and we'd have to tamp them with sand and get them all packed up and in there and just get them glowing red hot. And just remember all the time where you're standing back, and we're back 20 yards when those doors would open up, and it'd feel like your face is getting singed. I mean, it was hot. So I can't even imagine what this was like of just trying to get these guys and dumping them in and dying trying as they're doing that. One of the things that Nebuchadnezzar, a phrase that he uses at the end of verse 25 there, is that this fourth one that he identifies is like the son of God. Literal translation, the son of a deity. He's something other than man. That's what he's able to recognize here. Certainly implies at least a divine person, a supernatural being of some type. Now, the Jewish position is that this was an angel. Christian expositors over the last centuries have taken the position that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, none other than Jesus himself in his pre-incarnate state. Fire brings blessings. We have at least two of them here: fellowship and freedom. That's what the fire brought here. Fellowship, the Lord came to walk with them in the midst of the flames, and the freedom set them free in the midst of their bonds. What freedoms we experience when we're set free from the things that bind us. If you're faithful to follow the Father, both fellowship and freedom will be found in your fire. That's what he offers. In the midst of our fiery trials that we go through, fellowship and freedom, fellowship and freedom. I believe when you're in the fire, you have the opportunity to be to the nearest and the dearest to Christ. Not when we necessarily go on retreats and we have those mountaintop experiences. And again, those are awesome. But I think our opportunity to be the nearest and the dearest to our God is in the midst of the flame. And there's a ton of scriptures to support that. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such that have a contrite spirit or a crushed spirit. So you're going through those times of just crushing and tears and everything else. It says that's when the Lord is near. Job 23:10, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And that the whole symbolism there, again, is that gold being melted and all the way down, melted down. And so it talks about the fire of purification and everything in that. Proverbs 17:3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. So again, using that word tests. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, like you're the only one. He's saying, come on, every believer goes through fiery trials. Don't think it crazy. Don't think it's only you. Don't think that it's just because you only did something wrong. Now, we can go through trials when we do something wrong, but let's not limit it to that. Here's the question. Can we remain true to God when he doesn't come to our rescue the way that we think that he should? Because I think that's our problem. See, real faith is remaining true to God even when he doesn't come to our rescue, again, when we think we should. I think we really get this messed up. If you forget everything else in the message, please walk away with this today. Here's where we get messed up more than anything else. You've said it, or a friend has come up to you and said, I prayed to be healed. God didn't heal me. See, you've come up with, here's exactly how God should respond. And that's not what they do here. They said, hey, Mr. King, if God wants to do it this way, if he wants to do it that way, he's going to deliver us from you. It might be through our death, but ultimately we show up and we're with God. So we don't know how he's going to exactly do it. But he is going to rescue us, deliver us ultimately. We say the same through ultimately with healing. God will give you healing. He'll either heal your physical body here or he'll heal you perfectly and take you to heaven, right? And so either way, you're going to get healed. And so it's kind of that mindset. But I think we have frustrated ourselves to no end because we say, if God is going, God, we want you to respond this way. And if you do, then I'll know you showed up. And we're as if we're little sovereigns running around knowing what is best for our situation that way. Crazy. We need to change that. They knew God would deliver them either through the fire or from the fire or take them out of the fire to where Nebuchadnezzar could never touch them again. See, they weren't trusting in a particular outcome. That's where we get messed up. We come up with the outcome and say, if God's going to show up, this is what it is. Nope, he didn't show up. And we blame him for it. He says, that wasn't my plan from the beginning. You're the one who came up with that. You do it. No, he didn't do that. But if I was God, that's what I'd say. Woo, let's see this happen, you know. They weren't trusting in a particular outcome. They were trusting in God himself. There's a subtle evil, let's call it outcome-based faith, where we put our trust in an outcome. And if God doesn't deliver our desired outcome, our faith folds. But that's not faith. Real faith is in God himself. It's expecting God's sovereignty. It's accepting, God's sovereignty, not demanding my will. Big difference. Real faith deals more with outlook than outcome. Remember, when you go through a trial, it's not God being tested, it's you being tested. But isn't that weird? We do that. We're the ones being tested. And now we're going to test you. God, if you're real, do this in my life. And all of a sudden, we're putting him on trial. And all of a sudden, the test has just shifted, and it's now on him. That's not his test. It's your test. We're going to see how you come through that. And hopefully, we're going to make that statement like Job and say, I don't know what God's doing. I look forward. He's not there. Backward, left, right. He's not there. I don't know what God's doing right now in this situation. But when I come through this, I'm going to come forth as gold because he knows the way that I take. And that's what it says in Job 23 there. And that's what he comes up with. It's not God being tested. It's you being tested. What's your attitude going to be like? How is it going to mold your character? What maturity and growth is it going to give you in your life? That's why he's doing this. All the way back in World War I, there was a Jeffrey Studdart Kennedy. He was an Anglican priest and a poet, and with the war breaking out, he became a chaplain for the army. He was nicknamed Woodbine Willie. Woodbine Willie. Woodbine was the name of cigarettes that they had over in England. And so along with the spiritual aid to the injured and dying soldiers, he'd give them a cigarette. That's just what he did. If you watch the HBO The Pacific, he was in that movie. It was a redhead that was in that movie, and he was depicted in that. But anyways, he wrote this letter to his 10-year-old son. So he's on the front lines with his men as chaplain, ministering to them. He writes this letter to his 10-year-old, and this is what he says. He's in the trenches in France at this time. The first prayer I want my son to learn to say for me is not, God keep daddy safe, but God make daddy brave. And if he has hard things to do, make him strong to do them. Life and death don't matter, my son. Right and wrong do. Daddy dead is daddy still. But daddy dishonored before God is something awful and too bad for words. Then he says, I suppose you'd like to put in a bit about safety too, old chap. And mother would appreciate that. Well, put it in. But afterwards, always afterwards, because it really does not matter near so much as doing what is right. Wow. These three guys would agree with that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would give the thumbs up to be able to say, yes, it's all about doing what is right. We used to sing that song, with Christ on my vessel, I can smile at the storm. Now we can sing, with Christ in my furnace, I can smile at the flames, right? You'll also notice something about the flames themselves weren't quenched. It wasn't the answering of a prayer as Lord, as we fall into it, put the flames out. The flames never went away. It was the power of the flames that went away. Matter of fact, when the writer of Hebrews is writing in chapter 11, verse 34, and it talks about that the Lord quenched the power of fire, or quenched the dunamis of fire. It no longer had, maybe they're right in the midst of the, because it a number of times specifically says they're in the midst of the fire, which is, if you know, fire is the hottest part of the fire, and it seemed to be the coolest part of the fire. So there was still heat around them. There was still the fire being there. And if there's fire, there must be heat. So there's some around them, but in the midst of it, they're just kind of cruising around talking to this fourth person there, this Son of God. We believe it to be Jesus that's there. Pretty awesome. I want to quote, do I have time? Let me see. Yeah, I'll do it real quick. Listen to what Spurgeon said in his, if you want a great devotional, it's an old classic, his morning and evening devotional. This was from December 17th in the morning. He said this, in the fiery furnace of Babylon, the Son of Man visited his people because his soul delighted in them. He could not rest away from them, for his heart longed after them. Never were they absent from his heart, for he had written their names upon his hands and graven them upon his side. As the breastplate containing the names of the tribes of Israel was the most brilliant ornament worn by the high priest. Remember the high priest with the 12 different stones represented there? They always carried that on their bosom there, on their chest, always to remember, the priest always to remember the 12 tribes of Israel. He says, so the names of Christ's elect were his most precious jewels and glittered on his heart. We may often forget to meditate upon the perfections of our Lord, but he never ceases to remember us. And he ends it with this, Lord, paint upon the eyeballs of my soul the image of thy Son. I like that. I wonder, what flames are you facing? Where are you feeling that, just that heat blast upon your face? Where do you feel so bound up right now? And maybe it even feels 7 times hotter. Be assured, when the bottom drops out, God drops in. When the bottom drops out, God drops in. Whatever happens to God's people, he will be with them. He doesn't say bad things aren't going to happen to you. It's not what he promises. He says, I will be there. I'll never leave you or forsake you. It is this consciousness that gives strength for the meeting of whatever crisis comes our way, remembering that he is with me here. That's what you just meditate on over and over. He is with me here. He is with me in the midst of my trial, in the midst of my flames. He is with me here. Let's wrap up with just a couple points, verse 26 to the end. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose body the fire had no power. There's that word power again. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, the Septuagint adds, to be burnt, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. I told you it was brutal. And their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So it ends with this beautiful promotion, as God does when we walk through our trials and come through on the other side unsinged, and he just beautifies us. Now this verse 27 is amazing to me, because I can't fry bacon or barbecue steaks without getting it all over my clothing. You know, I just smell like it. You know, you just smell, whole house smells like bacon for the next day. And these guys come out not even touched. And the only thing that burned was the ropes. Interesting. The very things that bound them, that's what burnt up, burnt the ropes that had bound them. One of the commentators said this: when you go through trials, the only thing that God allows to burn are the items and the issues in our lives that impede our growth and our maturity. Now, maybe you've tacked on something onto your life. You went back to smoke and drink and party and doing whatever else, and you brought these other things on. Sure, he can burn those things away again, but it's the very things that bind us. That's what he allows to be burnt in the flames. Whatever is impeding my growth and my maturity. And so he burns off what binds us, what holds us back, what keeps us down. Book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus speaking to the church. It's the church of Smyrna. He says this: don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you. You will suffer for 10 days. That was speaking of the most likely the 10 Roman emperors of the day. But if you remain faithful, even when facing death, I'll give you the crown of life. If you remain faithful, even if you're facing death, I'll give you the crown of life. You know, this world is always throwing mud at Jesus. And so the closer that you walk with him, the more mud gets on you. And so we need to develop this fiery furnace type of faith, because the very things that happen to our Christ, he tells us, are going to happen to you. It's not because they hate you, it's because they hate me. But some of the mud is going to get off on us. Some of the fire is going to singe. It's what he's called us to. But it's always with purpose and design involved in all of that. Again, as we walk away, I hope we can at least walk away with maybe changing our prayers. Maybe instead of demanding things from God. And we know enough, you know, we're respectful of not to say, you know, point our finger at God and say, I demand this. We won't go there. But that's what our prayers usually sound like. We know exactly what we want done, and we're saying, do this. And maybe we can shift our prayers to be able to say, give them an A, B, and C, or whatever else you want to do on top of that. But ultimately, don't we want his design for our life? He knows what's best. That's what we need to be pleading for, right? Let's ask for that. Father, we pray that you would help us in just formulating our prayers. Just, Lord, we come as the disciples did to your son Jesus. And Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, we still don't get it. We still don't understand it yet. And so teach us how to pray. We know, Lord, you want us on one hand to pray boldly and with faith. On the other hand, Lord, we don't want to tell you what to do. And so, Lord, help us in figuring that out prayer by prayer, Lord, because I know they're going to be different. But, Lord, whether you choose martyrdom for us or to be able to free us from the flame, God, we're going to trust in you. You are the sovereign one. We want to please you, and we know it's for our betterment. And so continue to grow us into maturity, into the saints that you desire us to be. Help us to be more like your son, Jesus, today. And help us never forget that every trial that we go through, you are there with us. That's your promise, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.